Mark chapter 9. Last week, we saw Jesus bring Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It was here that Jesus was transfigured into his glory. They were able to see him in his glorified form, his glorified body. While he was here on earth, his glory was veiled in human flesh. That's the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And so it was up there on the mountaintop that he removed that and was able to display his glory. And Peter, James, and John were able to see that. The rest of the disciples were down at the bottom of the mountain, and so they didn't see that, but Peter, James, and John did. And so when they were there, they not only saw Jesus in his glory, but they saw two other guys. They saw Elijah. They saw Moses. And so the reason why I bring this up again is to show once again that the Old Testament saints always believed that there was life after this life here on earth, that there was life after death. When they saw Elijah and when they saw Moses, that was confirmed in Peter and James and John's heart that there is truly life after death here on earth. As a matter of fact, Moses died 1,400 years earlier. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up from a chariot into heaven. And so he was translated up into heaven. So he never faced death. And so when you look at that, it tells us that there is life after life. There's Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. You'll notice that Buddha wasn't. Okay, just want to make that very clear. All these other religions that are not true were not accompanied up there with him. Just those who were believers in God, those who believed in the Messiah who was to come, like Moses and Elijah. And so they were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this is important because there's a group of religious leaders during Jesus' day called the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so so they come and they ask Jesus a ridiculous question, and Jesus answered him and said, "You're mistaken. This is what you need to understand. Don't you remember that when Moses was at the burning bush, that God himself said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" He doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." And Jesus goes on to say, because he's the God of the living, not the dead. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were no more, then he would say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But he said, "I am." Why? Because they're still alive today in the presence of God. And so here Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Elijah and they see Moses. Now, I think this is significant for a couple of reasons. For one, I think Moses represents those who die in the faith, that they are going to be in the presence of God. I think Elijah represents those who will be translated in the faith. And I believe that speaks of the rapture of the church. And so you have both. You also have them there because Moses represents the law that was handed down on Mount Sinai, and Elijah represents the prophets. If you go through the Old Testament with us, you know that everything in the law points to the person of Jesus Christ. When you go through the Old Testament with us, you know that everything the prophets spoke of the Messiah who was to come, Jesus Christ. With both Moses and Elijah there, it also confirms to Peter, James, and John that this is who we have been speaking of. And it gives confirmation again that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which that they've already come to an understanding of a couple of chapters earlier as we went through in Caesarea Philippi. And so here they are, they're on the mount there, and it's while they're up there, in verse 5 it says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." Now, we mentioned this last week. If you do not know what to say, what should you say? Nothing. Shutty, zip it. Because what you are going to say is something foolish. And so he doesn't know what to say. And so he goes, "Let's make three tabernacles here. Let's make three monuments here for all three of you guys." But what he's doing is he's dragging Jesus down to the level of Moses and Elijah. Granted, they are great saints of God, but Jesus is not a saint of God. He is God. And so by doing that, he was bringing Jesus down. And so as he says that, God intervenes, and he says this, "And a cloud came, overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. So God engulfs them in the cloud. We talked about that last week. That is the presence of God. And he tells them, hear him, meaning Jesus and Jesus only. That Jesus has preeminence over them. We went over Hebrews chapter 1 last week, how God begins that book by saying, this is how I spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, I have spoken through my Son. Meaning that we start there. We start with Jesus now. The Old Testament is very, very important. But again, as you go through the Old Testament with us, we now have a greater understanding what it means because it points to the person of Jesus. When you come and you want to know who God is today, if you're coming to me and say, I just want to get to know God, then I point you to the person of Jesus. Philip, when he was speaking to Jesus, when Jesus was here on earth, he says, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus goes, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't get it? Don't you understand if you see me, you see the Father? This is where it all begins. Your understanding of God, your understanding of who you are, begins with the person of Jesus Christ. As God spoke to Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So that's why I always start people off. Read the Gospels. When you're done, read them again. Read them again. Read them again. Get to know the person of Jesus Christ. Then branch out to the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But get to know Jesus first, because everything begins and ends with him. And you'll have a greater understanding of the book of Genesis once you understand Jesus, because it all speaks of him. It all speaks of him. So he says, hear him. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now they have this wonderful experience here on this mountain, Peter, James, and John. You might have heard the expression, oh, it was a mountaintop experience. Well, where that really comes from is here, is in this area of scriptures where that comes from. Now, people have taken it to mean other things, but this is where this comes from. Peter, James, and John truly had a mountaintop experience. They were able to see Jesus in all his glory. They kind of mistook what was going on there. God speaks, and so he removes the cloud, and only Jesus is standing there. He takes away Elijah and Moses. Why? Because, again, the focus is on Jesus. And so they've had this mountaintop experience, which is great. And they're both going to refer to it later on in the letters that they wrote in the New Testament. But what God is going to show them here is that no matter how great it was on the mountaintop, life is lived in the valleys. Life is not lived on the mountaintops. It's lived in the valleys. So even though you've had this great experience and it's God's love and mercy and grace being poured down upon you, that is wonderful. That's a mountaintop experience. You're now to go out and live in the valley. This is where the trials of life are. This is where the challenges are going to be. This is where the crises are going to show up. This is where God is actually asking you to live out what you have already learned in those mountaintop experiences in front of other people. And so they're going to be coming down the mountain, and as soon as they get down the mountain, they are met with a crisis. And so here, as they're coming down the mountain, Peter, James, and John reflect upon what they have just experienced, and so they ask Jesus, verse 11. And they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered, he told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And then he stops there and he says, now, how is it written concerning the Son of Man, meaning himself, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he goes from Elijah to himself. And the contrast is this, that what he's trying to get them to understand is this. Look, you've been taught something about Elijah. What you've been taught your whole lives is that Elijah is going to come, prepare the way of the Lord, because it says so in Malachi chapter 4. And he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then the Lord is going to come, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And it's a physical kingdom. And he's going to get rid of the yoke of Rome. And he's going to come with power, and he's going to rule with authority here on earth. Now that's what you've been told. And so you're asking, doesn't the scribes and doesn't the word say that Elijah must come first before this physical kingdom is here on earth? But then he goes off, he says, how is it written concerning the Son of Man? He's going, well, that he would come and rule here on this earth. And yet, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. They're not familiar with that. As a matter of fact, none of the scribes were teaching a suffering Messiah, even though in Isaiah 53 and 55 and Psalm 22, it speaks of a suffering Messiah. Most of the scribes just put that over there on the shelf of, yeah, we don't really understand that, so they don't go into that, but we do understand that conquering Messiah that we read about. And so the Messiah is going to suffer, and then he's going to suffer contempt. How is that compared to what you know about Elijah? He says, but I say to you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wish, as is written of him, as they're going to do with the Messiah, the Son of God, as well. So they're a little confused here. What does that mean exactly? Well, many times in the Old Testament, when a prophecy is given, sometimes it's a double fulfillment of prophecy. We wouldn't know that unless God told us that. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Well, at the time that Malachi is writing this, as God is putting this on his heart to write, Elijah has already been translated up into heaven. He is no more. And so, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there are those who see that as going, it's speaking of the first and second coming. The first is the great day of the Lord, where Jesus comes in human flesh. The dreadful day, the great and dreadful day, the dreadful day is the second coming, in when he comes to judge the earth. Well, they saw it as one day. They didn't see it as two different comings. And we wouldn't have known it to be such if it wasn't for Gabriel the archangel that God put on his heart to speak to Zechariah the priest. I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Malachi, we're told that that Elijah is going to come back and pave the way for this universal kingdom. But it's here in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias the priest is doing his duty there inside the temple. And while he's in there, the angel of the Lord comes and he speaks to him. And it tells us in verse 13, it says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him. Who's him? Speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is a great prophecy, but Gabriel says, this John the Baptist, he's going to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, that's what it says in Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah is going to do. So it's fulfilling this prophecy. But we wouldn't have known that if Gabriel, given the message by God, wouldn't have told us that. But he does tell us that. Now, this is an interesting prophecy. To turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children. What does that mean? It means this. John the Baptist had a ministry of repentance. Prepare, make way the way of the Lord. And he tells them that all is not good with Israel. That they need to change their way, that their hearts are evil. They might be doing things on the outward, but they aren't loving God the way they should. And as John the Baptist is preaching this message, that they have to repent, ask forgiveness of their sins, to prepare their hearts for the Lord to come back, they received that. And as they received that and got baptized into repentance to receive when the Lord would come, their hearts were changing. And because now fathers are repenting, asking God to forgive them their sins, their heart are turning towards God. And as they're turning towards God, they're turning towards their children. Because now I know God, because now I want to worship and give glory to God, I also want my children to be raised up knowing God. And the children's hearts are going to be turned to the fathers, because they're also going to want what their father wants. I'm here to tell you that study after study has always shown the same thing. The greatest influence in children's lives across the board are their fathers. It's not teachers. It's not peer pressures. It's not college professors. It is dad. That's who it is. And when you can reach a dad for Jesus Christ, studies have also shown that the rest of the family soon follows. Not so, I'm sorry to say, ladies, when mom does. But it does when dads do. Because dads are the ones that have been called to actually lead their families in righteousness. How awesome that we're here, right here, today, on Father's Day, with this message. That's the Lord. That's completely the Lord. And I praise God for that. There are many of you out there right now that God is already pressing upon your heart. You need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You think it's just good enough to be a nice dad? It's not. You need to receive Jesus so the rest of your family can come to know Jesus. The best way that you can love your family, to lead your family in righteousness, is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way to do it. That's the only way to do it. The rest is just love in the flesh, and that's not enduring. God is calling you into a special relationship with him. It's John with that ministry of repentance. To turn your heart to God so it will turn your heart to your children. And your children's heart will be turned to you. Because children wants to do what dad does. And when dad leads righteously in love and mercy and forgiveness and grace, they're going to want that. But when dad is hard and domineering and judgmental, and kids rebel from that. Guys, you need to understand this. Fathers have the greatest influence on the family, bar none. And so if you want to influence your children in righteousness, you have to be made righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Gabriel says, this is John the Baptist. He's going to do that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says, as surely I say to you, when he's speaking about John the Baptist, he says, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus also confirms what the angel Gabriel says. John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. And so his power, so he did make way of the Lord before Jesus came. But it's a double fulfillment of prophecy. Elijah is still going to physically come back to this earth. And we see that in Revelation chapter 11. But when he does that, it's before the second coming, which is a time of judgment. And so we need to get our hearts right now before that day happens. And so he is there to, John the Baptist is there, and he comes in the power of Elijah. And so he answers their question. The scribes are right. He must come first, but he has already come. And so he continues on in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. As they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, in his absence, the other disciples have been waiting for him. What is it that the disciples were doing during that time? Well, later on, we're going to find out that they didn't have enough power to be able to cast out a demon. And they go to him later on and they say, why weren't we able to cast this demon out? And he says, well, because this one comes out by prayer and fasting. There's spiritual disciplines that need to take place in your life. And when those things are taking place in your life, you're a better ready vessel in order for God to use you in a greater capacity. So obviously they haven't been praying or fasting or doing the spiritual disciplines while Jesus is away. And because of that, they are weak when a need or crisis comes their way. And so in verse 14, now in Luke's gospel, he tells us that it was the day after the transfiguration they came up the mountain. So you figure one day of going up to the mountain, one day on the mountain, a day coming back down from the mountain, and you're probably looking about 3 or 4 days there. So it's about 3 or 4 days that the disciples are without Jesus. So what is it that they're doing? Well, they're certainly not praying. They're probably not discussing the things that Jesus had been teaching them. They're not fasting until his return so they could be sharp when he gets back. And so because of that, this need arises and they're not able to meet the need. And so it says in verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." This is so typical of the religious hierarchy, even of today. We want to split hairs. We want to debate over certain things when there are needs that need to be met. And yet they're busy arguing and debating over things as opposed to meeting the need. And so immediately when they saw him, meaning Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." Wow, what a sad commentary of Jesus' disciples that when it came to the forces of evil, they couldn't have victory. But I believe that that's the same thing with the church today as well. We're very anemic because we're not about the spiritual disciplines that God has given us in order to be used in a greater way and able to bring victory to Jesus Christ in winning souls for him and things like that. And so this power of evil is there because they haven't strengthened themselves in prayer and meditating on the words of Jesus and even allowing themselves to fast to be able to build up the strength in the spirit. We do the exact same thing when it comes to strengthening our flesh as above and beyond our spirit. There's so much times that how many hours do we actually watch TV and listen to songs on the radio that pump up our flesh but not our spirit? We have all these electronic devices and technology for us to see all these videos and to be engaged in all these things when all it's doing is really building up our flesh, not our spirit. When you have a devotion time with the Lord and you spend 15 minutes in prayer, maybe another 15 minutes reading the word, I mean, that is a great time that you're able to have with the Lord to be able to build up your spirit, to be able to hear from him. But as soon as you leave that and you turn on the radio and you're listening to secular music that is pumping up the flesh and you come home and you watch a couple hours of TV, and while you're at work, all this carnality is being spoken of and things like that, you have a half hour of trying to fulfill and strengthen the spirit, and yet you have hours that you have been strengthening the flesh. And so we wonder why when a dilemma comes our way, why we react in the flesh as opposed to the spirit. It's because the flesh is so strong. And so there's got to be something different that we can do in the way of building up our spirit. So Jesus says in verse 19, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." I don't care what the problem is in your life or the problem that somebody else has in their life, the answer is always 100% across the board the same answer. Bring him to Jesus. Bring him to Jesus. In verse 20, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" Just breaks my heart. I think of any child and the abuse that they go through. They could be molested at a very, very young age, all the way through their early teens. They could be physically abused. They could be mentally abused. The horrors that children go through just breaks my heart. But I got to tell you something. The most dysfunctional childhood any child could have is if they've been possessed by a demon since the very days of childhood, and now he's a young man. This father grieves over this. This father would exchange places with his son any moment if he could get that demon out of him, into himself. If I could have the demon in me instead of him, I would do it in a second. Like I said, I have four kids. I would do that in a minute. I would say, "Lord, if it could be the other way around, I would do that." But praise God, I know the Lord. And because of that, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. My children know the Lord. And I praise God for that. But I can only imagine the horror that this guy must be going through to be there protecting his child all the way from childhood to early adulthood, and just the hopelessness he's felt. And then he finally sees Jesus' disciples has heard the things that Jesus' disciples have been able to do as well as Jesus himself, brings his child to him, and they can't do anything. The horror that he must have felt through that. And you think of all the dysfunction that children go through. What is the solution? Is it therapy? Is it to try and discover your inner child or relive and confront the past? No, it's bring that child to Jesus. But Dave, I didn't come to know Jesus until I was older. And I didn't raise my kids to know the Lord. Okay, you can still bring them to Jesus. How? He's 25. She's 32. You pray for them. You intercede on their behalf. You have them see the change that's going on in your life. And when they ask you, say, look, darling, I'm sorry I didn't know Jesus back then. I would have loved to have raised you in the knowledge of who Jesus is, but I know him now, and I would love to be able to bring you to church with me. I'd love to be able to take you through the Word. I'll answer any question you have, but Jesus is my Lord and Savior now, and I hope that you do see the difference. And then you pray for them and continue to intercede on their behalf, and you bring them to Jesus through your prayers. And watch God bless, and watch God bless. And so he's talking to him and he says, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He throws him into the fire, this spirit. That means, for one thing that I want us to be able to see, this is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy your children. That's what he wants to do. And he's thrown him in a fire. So not only does this kid have, I mean, just the worst upbringing ever, but he has the scars to show it. He's getting burned as he's being thrown in the fire. And so he has a lot of outward scars to be able to show the horror that he has gone through. And Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Here's the honesty of this man's prayer and dilemma. Lord, I believe, I do believe, but there's sometimes things in me that I just don't think it's going to work out. And so I do suffer from that. And so help my unbelief. He's just being honest before God. We are all called to be honest before God. God knows what you're feeling. You're mad at him. And so you're talking to him, no, we're good. No, you're not. You're mad at him. He didn't perform or do something the way you wanted it to be done. And you think this would have been the best way to solve this problem or this dilemma or this challenge, and he's not doing it. And yet, he knows you're mad at him. And he's big enough that he can handle it. He really is. I'm big enough, if my kids are mad at me, I can handle it. Grace and mercy and love God gives me all day long, and I need to bestow that on others as well. And God gives it to me even though I'm undeserving. And you know what? I need to give it to people who are undeserving. And so if one of my kids is mad at me, I can handle that. And I will continue to pray with them and we will try and work that out. But I'm not going to disown them because they're mad at me. And God's not going to disown you because you're mad at him or you're disappointed in him. He can handle it. And so you go to him and you say, Lord, I do believe. I believe you could change the situation. I just don't think you will. And so help my unbelief. I'd go through that. As a minister, as a pastor, I go, Lord, I think you're calling us to do this, but I got to tell you, I've just never seen victory in this. And, you know, I believe, but help my unbelief in this area. I want to have greater belief. I want to be a greater man of faith. But, man, there's just that negative flesh in me that just says, it's not going to work out. Oh, you're not going to be in this. Oh, you're not. So, Lord, I'm just being honest with you. I believe, but help my unbelief. And it's when he said that is when the miracle began to take place at that point. Verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now in Luke's gospel, it says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. People were amazed at the majesty of God. Peter, when he reflects on the event of the transfiguration up on the mountaintop in his letter that he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says when he thinks about the Mount of Transfiguration, he calls that mountaintop experience seeing Jesus in his majesty. So Peter sees Jesus in his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. The people see Jesus or God in his majesty when he casts out the demon. The word majesty there means superbness. It means glory. It means splendor, magnificence, majesty, mighty power. And so what Peter, James, and John were able to see, the majesty or the glory of God, the people were able to see the majesty, the glory, and power of God later on through Jesus Christ as he is casting out that demon. Same word. So your mountaintop experience might be different than someone else's mountaintop experience, but both were able to see God in his glory. This is why Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You don't get the glory. But because you have these spiritual disciplines in place, because you are praying and reading the word and fasting becomes a part of your life, because you're doing that, God is able to use you in a greater capacity where your light is shining through, Jesus is, and they glorify who? Your Father in heaven. You don't get the glory. But they're able to see God in you. They're able to see God in that. And God gets the glory for it because you have those spiritual disciplines in place. Now, verse 28, "And when he had come into the house, his disciple asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Well, how are we supposed to know? I mean, if we knew this was going to happen, we would be praying and fasting. That's the point. The power that comes through somebody that is from the Lord is because of the preparation that they have been doing weeks, if not months before, in the way of praying, reading the word, fasting, denying the flesh. What God was able to do through that person is because of all these other spiritual disciplines that were in place before. And so that's the point. If you're praying and fasting, which you obviously weren't doing when I was on the mountaintop, you also would have been able to have the power come through you and be able to deliver this demon out of this man. But obviously you weren't doing that. That's the point. That's the point. Think about it. When it comes to fasting, prayer and fasting, when it comes to those things, those are things that build up the spirit. But like I was saying before, if you're just building your spirit, if you're only giving yourself a quick little meal in the spirit is going to be weak. When flesh and spirit meet, the flesh is going to win out because you've been feeding that. So when it comes to eating, when it comes to feeding of the flesh, all you got to do is miss one meal and how do you feel? Whew. Miss two meals, how do you feel? Oh, I got to lie down. You feel faint. What's happening? Your flesh is becoming weak. Now let's be honest. How often do you feed your flesh? Don't say three times a day. You're all lying. You know it's more. Okay? Especially on the weekend, especially on your day off. If you're anything like me, your day off is one big graze fest. I mean, there isn't, I eat at 7:30, I have lunch at 11:30, I have dinner at 5. It's not like that on your day off. I mean, it is, I'll sleep in a little bit, I'll have a bowl of cereal, or I'll have some coffee with my toast, and maybe an hour later, something else. And, you know, that whole day, you're just kind of feeding your flesh. It's kind of fun. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's why your flesh is so strong. But if you knock out a meal here and there, you do feel weak. That's a good thing. That's a good thing when you translate that into the flesh, not your physical body, but when it comes to your flesh in the way of carnality. Whatever you feed more is going to be stronger. So if you just fed your physical body just once a day, man, you know, your body would eventually grow accustomed to be able to function that way, but you won't be as strong as somebody who's eaten 3, 4, 5 times a day with their physical body. Well, it's the same thing with the spirit and the carnality of the flesh. See, prayer is what attaches you to God. Fasting is what detaches you from the things of the world. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells you how we're supposed to pray in this manner. It doesn't mean this is exactly how you're supposed to pray. It gives you an example, not for you to follow in the way of repeating this prayer verbatim, but here's a model, kind of an outline of how we go to God in prayer. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he tells us this: "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, so they may be seen by men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward." We are not to flaunt our prayers in front of everybody to be seen by them so they'll think that we're spiritual. Doesn't mean you can't pray in front of groups or out loud. It just means that we're not doing it so, "Wow, that was a pretty good prayer. I bet you people are impressed with that." That's not what prayer's about. Prayer's between you and the Lord. So he talks and he says this. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, private. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So God really wants a time where it's just you and him. He wants you to do this. And then it says, therefore, verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Look, there is no special mantra that you can say over and over again to get God to respond. It doesn't work that way. The heathen do that. You hear the Hare Krishnas doing all that all the time. Hare, 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 Krishna, Krishna. And they get themselves into an altered state of consciousness. Well, that's not what God wants you to do. That's what false religion wants you to do. It's man-made stuff. That's not what God wants. God wants a normal conversation just like you have with other people. And he wants to have that one-on-one with you, that real relationship. And so, as being raised Catholic, we were always told to recite the Lord's Prayer and Hail Mary and all these prayers that we were supposed to memorize, to repeat them over and over again. No, he just tells you that's what the heathens, that's vain repetition. This prayer is a model. So he goes on and he says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." If he already knows, then why am I asking? Because it shows your dependency upon him. It shows your humility that he is God and you are not. And when you're not asking him for things, then you're independent from him. You think that, "Oh, I could do this on my own." And for the most part, a lot of you can. But that independence is pride, and it keeps you from being in right relationship with God. So we show our humility by coming to him and asking him for things that he already knows that we are in need of, because it shows our dependency upon him and we're submitting to his will. He says, so pray in this manner, not like the. He says, pray in this manner. He doesn't say pray this. He says, pray in this manner. So it's an outline. It's to help you get an understanding of how to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, what does that mean? It means you recognize that he is God and you are not. And hallowed means respect. I'm going to respect you and respect your name. You tell us that we can call you Father. Jesus just says we can call him Father. That's very enduring. So talk to him that way, Father. That's how you to communicate to him. Don't call him by any other name that he hasn't said for you to call him. So don't refer to him as the big guy or the man upstairs and the big dude and I have this. No, don't call him those things. That's disrespect. We are to hallow his name. And we respect him by calling him what he has allowed for us to call him. And how great that he allows for us to call him Father. It doesn't get any more endearing than that. How awesome that is. And so I will respect him and call him that. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Wow. It really means put all what you want aside. Let's dwell on the will of God. That his will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. Is that working out right now? Have I submitted myself to him so it's not my desires, it's his desires that are happening in my life? He goes on and he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Here's a time to start praying for your needs. Lord knows you need a job to be able to provide for your family, to put food on the table, things like that. So that's when you bring that up. "Lord, I'm willing to work. You know I'm willing to work. Show me this day where I go and put an application for. And every day that I don't get a job is that much closer to me getting a job. And you open up the door and I will trust in you." as opposed to sitting home and being bummed out that you don't have a job. You put it into practice so you can allow for God to bless. And you pray for those daily needs at that point. Then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That means we have to forgive others. Look what it says in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We need to be forgiving towards others because of God and how much he's forgiven us. And because God has forgiven us, if we don't pass that forgiveness on to others, we stop him from moving our lives at that point. He can then now not forgive us. We hinder God what he wants to do. It's important that we pass on all this grace and mercy and love and forgiveness onto others because God is pouring that onto us. And then he goes on and he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, Lord, anytime a testing comes, anytime a temptation comes, give us victory. Show us how to run away from that temptation. Show us a means of escape, like you tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, that we God has not brought us to the point, has not brought any temptation into your life that has not come into man, that he will not bring you also a way of escape, it says. Lord, I'm being tempted right now. All right, dumb guy. Know this, there's an escape here. Ask God to open your eyes and take it. And do that, and you will avoid that. You will avoid that. Give me victory over the testings, though, that come my way. And so, yeah, I'm praying for victory for this day. And it ends, for yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. Because it's all about you, Lord, and it's all about your kingdom. And he says, pray like that. And so you go in reverence. You acknowledge who he is. You ask for those things that are in need, and some of them are desires, and God says no. But he will show you. And so you pray, and that attaches you to what God wants you to do. Prayer is not a time when we're just asking God to give us everything we want. Prayer is a time that we attach ourselves to what God wants in our lives. And that's what prayer is for, and that's why we do it. I want you to go to Isaiah 58. This talks about fasting. Now, some of you might be going, well, what is fasting? Well, you've heard of one meal during the day called breakfast. It actually comes from the word break, fast, because you've been sleeping all night, had nothing to eat. So you're going to break that fast by eating. So it does speak of food. One of the things that we don't seem to realize a lot of times is that when we read about a fast in the Bible, unless it says that they've gone all day and all night without food or water or something like that, most fasts in the Bible begin at sunrise and end at sundown. So it's just a day fast is all it is. And even if you fast 5 days in a row, you still eat at sundown. And so you're just fasting during the day. And so that's what the majority of fasts are talking about in the Bible. The one that we read here in Isaiah 58, that's the kind of fast that is being spoken of, from sunrise to sundown. But then once the sun goes down, you're able to eat. And so Daniel speaks of a fast where he has just eats out of the pulse, out of the ground. So fruits, vegetables, things like that. But he won't have any meat or anything that is pleasant to the mouth, it says. So no cakes, pastries, things like that. I've had people say, well, I'm on that Daniel fast, and they're eating a chocolate bar. I said, how do you figure that? And he goes, well, the cocoa bean, you know, and whatever, you know. And you're kind of going, I think you're defeating the purpose. The whole thing is that nothing pleasant for the mouth, but just fruits, things to sustain you. And you know, however you want to rationalize it, it's all between you and God. But so the majority of fasts is just from sunrise to sundown. Okay, you could do a fast that's just for an hour, meaning you're just not going to have lunch on every Tuesday as you pray for other things. And as we'll see here in Isaiah 58, the things that we should be praying for during our fast. And so here in chapter 58, God is speaking through Isaiah, and he wants that Isaiah, the prophet, to speak to the people. And it says, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. So the people aren't doing something right. And so he's telling Isaiah, you're going to tell them what it is. And he says, yet they seek me daily delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. So they're doing all the sacrifices. They're coming to God and asking him for things. And then it says in verse 3, and then they ask this question to God, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, so they're saying, hey, we're doing the daily sacrifice. We're asking you for things. We're not hearing from you. As a matter of fact, we're even fasting. And for some reason, you're ignoring us. We've afflicted our souls and you don't seem to take notice. So God says this, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. It's not supposed to be a pleasurable thing to go through a fast. You don't hold back. So you might be fasting during the day, but there's other things of the flesh that you're allowing to continue to bring pleasure to you, whether people are serving you or whatever it might be. And you exploit all your laborers. So it speaks a little clearer of what's going on there. You're mistreating other people. How can you be seeking God for answers and showing your love and going through a fast and mistreating other people at the same time? We're supposed to minister to people. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't be loving God and mistreating your neighbor. It doesn't work that way. You're seeking God, yet you're mistreating other people. You're being belligerent. You're being rude. You're taking advantage of people. You're abusing people, fellow servants that you have. You're abusing them. Is God really going to speak to you? No, he's not. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is that really a fast that God has called you to? That you do without during the day, but then you mistreat other people? That you could be as wicked as can be, you're fasting, but you're cheating on your taxes? Is that really going to be a fast that God calls you to do? Absolutely not. But that's what the people are doing. They figure outward actions is what gets God to respond. It doesn't matter what the heart is. I could be angry, unforgiving, have a grudge, cuss out my neighbor, treat them rudely, but so long as I'm doing my daily sacrifices and I withhold from myself eating lunch today, God's going to honor that? Not at all. Not at all. And he says, you got the whole fast thing wrong. He says, this is why we fast. And he tells us in verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? Isn't that the fast? To loose the bonds of wickedness? This is the purpose of a fast. To whatever wickedness has a hold of you, that as you fast and pray, that would be released from you, or possibly in someone else's life. You're not fasting for others. Why? Because there's wickedness in life. Well, what do you mean? Man, they are just a very, very wicked person. They prey on other people. Drugs and alcohol have their life. All they care about is now. Wickedness has a hold of them. So I've chosen every Tuesday at 11 o'clock not to have any lunch. And during that time of lunch, I'm just praying for this person. Wow. For what reason? To loose the bonds of wickedness? You could have things in your own life. You can have fleshly things that have a hold of you. That's why you're going to fast once a week, that God would break the bonds of wickedness that in your life. To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. It doesn't say some yokes. It does say every yoke. I really believe that this is a discipline that God has given the believer to break some very strong holds, big, very, very strong strongholds in their lives. And you know what they are. If there is some affection that has control of your life, try fasting. Maybe God's going to tell you to fast the whole week. Every time you're skipping every lunch, and during that time you're praying that God will give you strength to defeat this in your life. Other people coming to know Jesus, you're going to pray for them that the strongholds of Satan will be broken in their life and that they would hear the word of God and come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So the oppressed will go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? When you fast, Jesus also went on to say in chapter 6 that you're not to be like the hypocrites who all of a sudden put sackcloth and ash and stop shaving. They don't brush their teeth. They don't shower. And they go around mourning, and you look at that and go, oh my gosh, it looks like you've been through hell. Well, I'm fasting, and it's been 8 days since I've eaten, and wow, aren't you the spiritual wonder? No, you're not. You're gross. You're disgusting. Take a shower. Brush your teeth. And that's what Jesus says. He says, wash yourself, shave. People shouldn't know that you're fasting. And here he tells us, and you are to share bread with the hungry, meaning you're, even in the midst of your fast, you are still being called to minister and be the person that you've been called to be in Christ Jesus, even though you're going through a fast. You don't withdraw from society to go through your fast. You still engage out there as Jesus would want you to be light and salt, and nobody knows that you're fasting, and you're still ministering to people. And look what it says in verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you should call, and the Lord will answer. You should cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, meaning you're not blaming other people for what you're going through, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like the watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's the result of you choosing to pray and to fast. God is going to break those bonds of wickedness that is going on in your life. And so, but yet, we don't withdraw from that. We do that as we continue on in our relationship with the Lord. And as we have these spiritual disciplines in place like this, then God is really, really going to bless. It's not that prayer and fasting makes you more worthy to cast out demons or to be used by God. It doesn't make you more worthy. You can't improve upon your position in the Lord once you receive Jesus. It doesn't make you more worthy. What it does is that prayer and fasting draws you closer to the heart of God, and that puts us in a position to be used in a greater capacity by God. It's still all God. You're not more worthy. When you receive Jesus, you can't improve upon that position. You're a child of God. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any worse than that. And so you can't be more worthy. You just now are attaching yourself to what God is doing and hearing what he wants you to do. And so you could be used in a greater capacity because all this other junk of the world that was in your life is now gone. And it's not drowning out what God is calling you to do. You're fine-tuned. The first Gulf War is a perfect example of this. In the first Gulf War in the early 90s, when the United States went to war against Iraq, the Iraqis were prepared for a fight. And what we did for the first 6 weeks is that we did not engage them. Instead, what we did is that we just bombed them from the air. And by doing that for 6 weeks, we cut off their supply lines. We cut off their communication lines. And so after the first week, those were gone. And for the next 5 weeks, no new supplies were coming to their foxholes, weren't coming to their bunkers. And there was no communication from their top commanding officers. And so because of that, their flesh is getting weaker. They are mentally getting weaker, psychologically, because they have not heard from command now for 6 weeks. They don't know what's going on in the war. All they're hearing is boom, 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 boom. And they have no idea if they're winning the war or losing the war. But because we don't have any communication, that probably gives you an inclination you're losing the war. Okay? Supply lines haven't shown up for 5 weeks now. Chances are you can put two and two together. You're not winning this thing. So physically they're getting weaker, mentally they're getting weaker, and so when the U.S. troops do show up to engage, they just surrender because they have no idea if they're the last ones fighting or not. Well, that's the way it is when it comes to the flesh and the spirit. You detach yourself from the flesh through fasting, and you use that time to build up the spirit. So when the spirit and flesh come at each other, the spirit wins because it is stronger now. You have these spiritual disciplines in place. You are praying. And when you're done praying with the Lord and spending time with him, it's not as though you cut off communication. You carry him with you. You should be talking to God all throughout the day. meditating on things that you just read that morning, or contemplating things in God's word. And so you're spending time with him. And so that is you feasting with him throughout the day. So it's not just that one time feeding. You are snacking on him the rest of the day. And you don't just cut him off after that half hour and go do what you're going to do. You're feasting on him all day. You're really ministering to the Spirit. And not only that, God has put it on your heart, I want you to fast twice a week. What? It's all right. It's just for lunchtime. You spend $10 a day at lunch anyway. Just think of it. You're saving $20 a week right there. And you spend that time in prayer and fasting, and you're praying for people, and you're building up your spirit, and you're reading the word, Lord, speak to me here, and let him minister to your spirit. And you're building up that spirit. And so you're doing this now on a regular basis. I got to tell you something. This is not, hey, listen to what I'm saying to you. This ministered to me so much this week. This convicted me so much this week that I have to start implementing fasting more in my spiritual life. As a matter of fact, God even told me that I need to take my prayer time even more seriously in the way of journaling things. And that's just me personally. I'm not saying he's doing that to you. It really convicted me. We do a prayer and praise and fast like twice a year. And the Lord is going, that's, you know, great. But where is that regular fasting in your life? And I'm going, I like to eat. You know? Exactly, that's the flesh. It's like, Lord. And it was very, very convicting to me. So I just want you to know, this is preacher, hear thyself. This isn't, that's the way it always is. Whatever God lays before me here, he's laid it on me big time first. And so we need to discipline ourselves in these areas so the Spirit is stronger. So when you get to be a voice for Jesus Christ, you see some power there. When that person really hears what you're saying, it's kind of like, wow, I'm really good at this. No, you realize, man, that was the Lord. And why is there so much power there is because of what you've been doing up until that time. When you see God use a man or a woman in a powerful way and people hear the word of God or there's power in how they're ministering there and you see lives change, it isn't because the day before they spent it in prayer and reading the word and fasting. It's because that discipline has been there for weeks, if not months before. And that is a result of what they've been doing in their life up until that point. And so we need to understand that when it comes to these disciplines, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 20, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. The word discipline there, he's not disciplining his body in the sense that that the physical body, he's disciplining himself in the way that he doesn't come under any passion. The word discipline there means to disable, to subdue one's passions. So it's not saying I'm disciplining myself to do more sit-ups and push-ups and for the outward appearance. He's disciplining his body for the inward spirit. And he goes on and he says in 2 Corinthians 6:12, he says, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Do you get that? The reason why God cannot use you in a greater witness and capacity is because of your own passions and affections that you have in your life. That's why. And he does call us to be disciplined. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency sometimes to do the Popeye approach. This is going to be very profound, so listen up. If you know about Popeye, okay, Popeye has an arch enemy. What's his name? Some said Bluto. Some said Brutus. Which is it? And why? I don't know. Sometimes it's Bluto, sometimes it's Brutus. It's the same guy, but for some reason he's called different things. I'm not sure. But let's just, Brutus, we'll call him. So we'll combine these guys. His arch enemy is always there. He always gets into a crisis. When he gets into his crisis, it's then that he eats his spinach. So what is it that Brutus is trying to do? Keep him from eating his spinach. Now, Popeye, I'm your buddy. Listen up. If you would just eat spinach all day long, you'd always be strong. And Bluto, Brutus, whatever his name is, would never be able to do anything to you. That's us. if we would just feast upon the word all day long, if we would have these spiritual disciplines in place all day long, then when the crisis comes our way, we have the strength through the Holy Spirit to be able to meet that need. But we have a tendency, oh, this is coming up. Oh, I got to read. I got to pray. I got to fast real quick. Like, that's strong enough. We're not Popeye. It doesn't work that way. We need to feast upon the word all day long. That's where we're going to get our strength. I told you it was going to be profound. We need to constantly be looking at our lives and being very open with God and honest with God and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Dave, I've done fast before. It ends up being a fleshly thing where I just barely get by and I'm not really being that spiritual. I understand. I do that too. But that's the area where you say, but Lord, help my unbelief. There's certain spiritual disciplines of, yes, it always comes back to prayer, reading the word, fasting. But to do that on an ongoing basis, not to where you're reading the Bible 9 hours a day, you're not praying on your knees 4 hours every morning from 4 to 8 in the morning before you go to work. I'm not asking for that. I'm saying just keep that lines of communication open. There's some things that maybe you could be listening throughout the day or worship music or something like that that will build the spirit up as opposed to listening to some secular radio because you really like those tunes, but you know what it's talking about and it's building up the flesh. I fall into that quite often because I love the oldies music and I'll go back and oh, I remember that song when I was a kid and start singing it. And as you're singing it, you're starting to be 18, 19 again. The head bob's going. All of a sudden the fist pump goes out there. And then all of a sudden you're saying the words. You're going, oh, that's not good at all. That's not good at all. And you're feeling good in your flesh. It's like, oh, man, Lord, forgive me. There's things that we can do to be building up that spirit throughout the week. So when those crises come our way, when a need for somebody else comes our way, we're able to meet them in the strength of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. Amen? Let's pray.